Good. I have a few announcements for us today before we dive into our worship time. First of all, it is still welcome week. We still want you to know that you are welcomed here, that we are glad that you are back on campus with us, maintaining social distance, keeping your masks on, keeping Criswell safe, but also celebrating the start of a new semester. And to help you celebrate, we continue to have lots of different treats for you. Right after chapel, at that welcome week booth we have in the coffee shop, we're going to have Cinnabon cinnamon rolls for all of you. Please stop by, grab one on your way out or on your way to class. Tomorrow, we will have tutoring and tacos. For the entire morning, we'll have breakfast tacos for you guys, and we'll have the opportunity for you to sign up for tutoring. Also, the first three people to sign up for tutoring tomorrow will get a prize. But I was not born yesterday. I know how this works. You will receive your prize when you actually go to your tutoring session. So I'm trying to help our retention rates in the tutoring center. We'll see if that works. Another announcement for us today, as you walked in, you should have seen these planners. If you did not get one yesterday, we would love for you to have one of these and for you to write out all of your classwork for this semester. And that leads me to my final announcement for the day. Since I am the student success specialist and I happen to have a platform, I figured it's time for my biannual Jeremy View public service announcement related to syllabus shock. How many of you, after yesterday or this morning, felt a little bit overwhelmed by the class work, the class load that you have? You don't need to raise your hands. You can if you want to. I simply want to encourage you that it is normal to see your syllabus and to feel overwhelmed, and that is simply because you're looking at an entire semester's worth of work and you're thinking about it all right now, but it doesn't have to all happen right now. You are going to have the time, if you are diligent and if you're disciplined, to make the time to set aside specific times every day to get your classwork done, and that syllabus is going to look less and less scary. So I just want to encourage you guys today, use a planner, come talk to me if you need anything related to your academic success. I know it's scary, it's overwhelming, but we're going to make it through, and not only make it through, we're going to have an excellent, exciting semester. So thank you guys for being here. Join me in prayer as we get started in worship. Father, thank you again for this unique opportunity we have to worship you as a student body. Thank you for our chapel speaker today. Thank you for ultimately your word and the ways that you instruct us through it. Father, I pray for each of these students again, as I did yesterday, Lord, that you will just bless this semester, that you will guide their steps, that you'll give them wisdom, discernment, and diligence in the days ahead. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. As you are seated, it's my privilege to introduce our speaker today, Dr. Andrew Street. He's the Associate Professor of Biblical Studies at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. He has a BA from Hillsdale College, an MA in Biblical and Theological Studies, by the way, from Criswell College. Pause for your appreciation. Yes, that's right. A Master of Library Science from the University of North Texas, and then his PhD in Theology and Religious Studies from the University of Wales. He is not only an alum from here, but also served as our professor before and our library director. He is married to Allison. They have six children together. She is, by the way, a very accomplished sculptor, aside from sculpting six children and producing them as well. I know that you will be blessed by Dr. Street's message today. He is, in his mind, one of the most comprehensively knowledgeable people I have ever met. His knowledge is expansive, and the only thing that subdues it is his humility. He is an outstanding believer and disciple, and it's a privilege for us to have him in chapel today. So would you please join me in welcoming Dr. Andrew Street to chapel? Thank you.
Morning. Great things about when people say things about your humility is how you can take great pride in it afterwards, you know. I have a lot of great memories from Criswell. I don't think he mentioned this. I sort of grew up at Criswell. My dad was teaching at Criswell way back in the 80s when it was downtown. And I had some great times running through the halls down there, distracting all the professors and students from their serious study, preparation for ministry. And that's great to be back. Criswell, in many ways, feels like home for me. And had some great times in Ruth Chapel, worshiping together, hearing great preaching, studying the Word together. So I'm happy to do that this morning with you. Turn to Luke 14 with me, if you will. You guys remember when you could have meal parties, dinner parties, when COVID wasn't a thing? And you could get together and laugh and rub elbows and hug each other and enjoy fellowship together? Well, we're going to be dealing with a meal situation today in Jesus' ministry. Jesus goes to dinner a lot in Luke's gospel. Some commentators say that he eats his way through the gospel, which sounds pretty good to a Baptist crowd, let me tell you. I know some of you aren't Baptist, but if you want to become one, you get to eat a lot. Okay. But Jesus is not the best dinner guest you could have. Jesus is not a very nice person at dinner. That sounds bad to say, doesn't it? But Jesus was a bad dinner guest, because Jesus would take these opportunities to critique the way people lived and the way that they practiced their spirituality, the way that they structured themselves socially, the values they held in their lives and in their actions. And so he takes the opportunity at this dinner to do the same thing. He's going to insist that the values of the kingdom of God that he's come to preach and inaugurate require a reevaluation of social values and a restructuring of social structures. In his own midst, he's going to insist on it. He's going to instruct those there from all different perspectives about how they're to do this. And then he's going to link it up to the kingdom of God as the ultimate reality toward which we're all heading. And he's going to insist that if we do not revalue our social values and restructure social structures in this present aspect of the kingdom of God, then we may miss that final, ultimate goal of the kingdom of God itself. So this is some serious instruction and warning from the lips of Jesus himself. Take a look at Luke 14. We're going to be dealing with verses 7 to 24, and this is really properly divided into three sections. 7 through 11, Jesus talks to the people who've come to this party and about how they're seating themselves. And then verses 12 to 14, he talks to the host of the party and about how he should be a good host, and what it means to be a good host. And then in 15 to 24, he tells a story, like Jesus always does, that truly drives his point home about a dinner party. So first of all, since even though we're starting at verse 7, go back to verse 1. Notice it says, one Sabbath, when he was to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees. That tells you right away that this is an elite dinner party. A ruler of the Pharisees gives the best dinner party. This means he's part of the upper echelons of society, and that he gets to handpick his dinner guests, and to be invited is a great honor. What we don't understand often about meals in the ancient world, unless you've read one of my dad's books — I keep pointing to the balcony, I just assume he's up there, there he is that meals are a tool to insist that society maintain a specific structure, to keep people in their place that's laid out for them, so that they don't get above their social status. And the same thing applies to this meal. If a ruler of the Pharisee invites you to his house for dinner, that means you're honored. It also means he wants you to honor him in return. So there is this social situation that probably doesn't come into play too often for us in meals, unless you're from a really elite sort of society. Something we might associate with the elite families of the Northeast or something. Or you might think of Jane Austen world, where meals are this big communal event. And if you're not invited, it's a shame. And if you're invited, it's a great honor. And so look at what happens. It says he tells them a parable to those who are invited. When he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, don't sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person, and then you'll begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you'll be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. Now, at first glance, it looks like Jesus is giving them some social advice about how to get the most honor. So what Jesus witnesses is people sort of doing the side shuffle to try to get to that spot right next to the host, so that everyone will see them and they'll say, hey, that person's the most honored person. And it seems like Jesus is telling them, hey, you want a better way to get up next to the host? First put yourself lower, then the guy can come and say, sit next to me. And you'll be even more honored because then the host puts you there himself. But if you do it the other way, you might be shamed. But Jesus isn't just giving social advice here. You know, Jesus is tricky. Do you ever notice that? Jesus sucks you in by doing something that looks like it will benefit you in the present moment. But what he ends up doing is teaching you something that's ultimate reality, ultimate value. We don't see that really until verse 11 in this section. Because recognize, to seat yourself low is no guarantee the host will come and lift you up, come and exalt you. There's no guarantee. It's too risky, really. If you were a person in the social situation Jesus is describing here and teaching about, you probably would reject his advice. It doesn't make sense. If you're going to make it, you're going to make it for yourself. You're going to claim that high seat. You're not going to trust the host to come and move you up. But in verse 11, Jesus gives an explanation for why his advice makes sense. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, that sounds like it could apply to just everyday situations. But what you have here is the kind of language, this passive kind of language. He will be exalted, and it doesn't tell who's doing the exalting or who will be doing the humbling. This is the kind of language often used about actions of God. Jesus is using here eschatological promises that draw from and result from present action in social situations. If you are the kind of person who will humble yourself, if the host at that meal doesn't come and lift you up, you can know that God will come and lift you up at the last day. This comes all over the place in Jesus' preaching, doesn't it? He who is first will be last, and he who is last will be first. There's this great reckoning at the end that implies a great reversal, because the kingdom of God is an upside down sort of thing. The kingdom of God turns our values and structures upside down. If we are committed to a Christ who has left glory to humble himself to the point of death on a cross, but then results in his exaltation and a name above all names, then we can follow him in our situations, can't we? That's what he's saying. In the context of the gospel, it's pretty clear where Jesus is heading. Jesus is heading to extreme humiliation, but we know he's also heading to extreme exaltation subsequently. So Jesus is giving an eschatological view on present action. If you want to be the one that God exalts, humble yourself now. You're going to actually put away the honor game for the present time, knowing that true honor comes from God. Now, we could think about this in our own situation in many different ways. The most obvious way is in an individual aspect. How do we seek honor for ourselves and respect for ourselves among our peers or among society? And we could go down a lot of different roads there. You know, from what we wear to how we act to the people we hang out with, what we post on social media. I think that's the obvious place to go with this. And I can tell you, I spent an inordinate amount of time picking these cufflinks for today. And it doesn't matter anything, does it? It just shows you how humble I am, right? The stupidest thing to think about what we're going to wear because of what it looks like matters nothing in the kingdom of God. We could go down that route, but that's too convicting. I want to think about it on a corporate level, on a church-wide level, on a ministry level. What does it look like for us to say, as church members, as bodies of believers, that we are not going to push our church down a road. We're not going to push our ministry, our parachurch ministry, down a road of worldly success, of seeking honor in society, of claiming a position of influence, because it may actually cost us our soul. What does that look like? It has to do with our clientele, who we appeal to, how we come up with our programming, how we execute that programming. Do we even need programming? We need to think about all of these things in a corporate aspect, I think, because it's the one thing at this moment that is going to confront us day in and day out. How many times do we hear people talk about the reputation of evangelical churches in the country? For good or bad, right? We either want to claim it's good and then get a good reputation and then say, okay, well, these people think of us, or lament how poorly the church is viewed by those on the outside. But only if we play that game of seeking honor and influence is that any way a means of measuring the success of the church. Do we want to be seekers after honor and success in a system that is not designed after the model of the kingdom of God? So when we are at the table and we're looking for a place to sit, where do we seat ourselves as bodies of believers, as leaders in ministry? Well, okay, we'll leave that off. Look at section verses 12 to 14. Here's Jesus' instruction to the host. He says to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, don't invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed because they can't repay you. Now, up to that point, you know, this is not like the first section. This doesn't even entice us into thinking this is good social advice, right? Jesus simply comes right out and says something that's nonsensical. There is no way that a host is blessed and repaid when others can't repay him. That's nonsense in the mind of the honor game. Jesus explains where he's going with this right away. And you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Does it make you uncomfortable to use language of repayment when we're talking about judgment with God at the end? That God is simply repaying you for what you've done? I don't think that should make us uncomfortable. God is a God of justice. And when people filled by his Holy Spirit do what is right by the power of the Holy Spirit, it is right and just that God repay it at the end. So, I mean, don't look at me. Look at Jesus, okay? This is Jesus talking. And notice the language of just. Some translations might translate this righteous, the resurrection of the righteous. But there's an ambiguity there. He's saying you have to act justly now in order to receive justice at the end, to receive a just judgment from God at the end. So again, he takes an eschatological view of repayment that precludes any repayment in the present time. At these meals, as Jesus alludes to here, there's a dynamic of reciprocity. It's an I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine socially kind of situation. Remember when you could scratch people's back? I'll invite you to this meal, and that is an honor to you, and then you will honor me by inviting me on another day. And you wouldn't honor people if they were too low on the social scale. First of all, because it would be shameful to have them at your party. That wouldn't do you any good. And second of all, because they can't repay you. They're not rich enough to host a party and invite you and give you a seat of honor. Now look, we know when we hear about this kind of structure that this is wrong, right? The question is, what are the parallels in our own lives and in our own society? Here in our own society, we talk more about success. What's going to bring me success? How can I get ahead? By using other people, by using relationships. Not necessarily just social honor, but respect and success. Jesus is going to say, if you are interested at all in the judgment of God, which I think we can all say we are, then it directly affects the structure that we practice in our social interactions and in our daily lives and in our ministries as well. Jesus does this in his own ministry. Do you remember what Jesus is accused of that's bad? He eats with tax collectors and sinners and drunkards, so much so that he got the reputation for being a drunkard. Now that's an amazing thing, isn't it? Jesus went about his own ministry in this way, setting an example for us, because he knows that the judgment of God to the just is given to those who act justly. The resurrection is on the line in the way that we practice our righteousness before men. This isn't new. Jesus isn't making this up. Where does Jesus get this stuff? He gets this directly out of the Old Testament. The fact that you're not supposed to use your social capital and your social honor to get ahead, but to do good for those who can't repay you, all you have to do is think of Deuteronomy. Think of the structures of economic justice in the Old Testament. Think of the Jubilee structures where debts are remitted every so often. Slaves are set free. That sounds like something Jesus might have said at the beginning of his ministry in the Gospel of Luke. Well, certainly in Old Testament Israelite society, some people have to be above others, right? And they have to get ahead in some way. Otherwise, it seems the way that human structure works, right? What about a king? I mean, a king is honored above all others and seeks his own honor, doesn't he? If you haven't read Deuteronomy 17, you need to go back and look at Deuteronomy 17. Most people, I think, forget that this passage even exists. Deuteronomy 17 gives instructions for how a king is supposed to act. Number one command for how a king, an Israelite, is supposed to act: he does not raise himself above his brothers. He does not multiply riches for himself. He does not use the service of other people to him as a king to enrich himself. If a king acts like that, he's no king in the eyes of the world. There has never been a king like that, except Jesus. So the question for us is, if we find ourselves in positions of honor like this host, and with the ability to give honor to others and to gain honor for ourselves, how do we go about that? If we have social power and influence, which we often claim that churches and ministries and the evangelical world do, how do we use it? Do we use it to further our own influence? Do we use it to solidify our own positions? Or do we use it to raise up those who have no power, those who have no influence, those who have no honor? Do we invite those who can't repay us? See, Jesus is saying you have to put away the status game completely. And he's going to show us the status game will end up eating you alive anyway. So if you think you're going to get ahead playing that game, if you think that currying favor for yourself, for your ministry, for your church in the world is going to be something that ends up good, you're mistaken. It might look like success for a while, but you may be missing the kingdom of God itself. So what do we do when we have influence and power and wealth in our communities? You know? Sometimes we have a choice. Do we buy the biggest jumbotron we can and put it outside of our building to show we have this greatest, biggest ministry, you can come in and be just like one of us? Or do we use that money, do we use that influence, do we use that social power to go do things that will never be seen by society? To go bring in those who don't even know they need to be there? To show them the life-giving love of a family through the blood of Christ? Some churches, when they're looking for pastors or looking for youth pastors, or some ministries, when they're looking for someone to run the ministry, fall into this trap without even recognizing it, right? You go in for an interview and you're asked, what's your plan for this ministry? Well, I can tell you we're going to have the biggest, best ministry, and we're going to have the best light show, and we're going to have a lot of shiplap, and I'll wear shirts that have those flowery things printed on. I don't even know what that is. I don't even know how to describe it. Look how out of touch I am. Do you say how successful you're going to be? Or do you say, we are going to reach those people who will never, never, never affect society in a way that can be shown on the news or in numbers, and we're going to die in obscurity in this ministry? when donors want to come and give you money, they want to see success. They want to see that you've made a good on what they've given you. They want to see that you've played the game with what you've been given. It's not going to do you much good to say, I fed 100 people last week. Some of those found a family they never knew that they had here or needed. And they can't do anything for us. And they're not just a number. So when setting the table for others, who do we invite? How do we use our social capital, our influence, our power, and our success? Well, okay, let's keep moving on. Look at verse 15. Now, there's some tension running here because Jesus is getting pretty critical. He's getting judgy, you know? And there's this guy, and he says, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. You know, he feels the tension, and he just cuts the tension by saying, you know, everybody who gets to the kingdom of God is going to be great, right? And so Jesus tells a story, and what we don't recognize at the beginning of this story is that Jesus is going to tell a story about who actually gets to eat at the kingdom of God. Are you going to make it? And so he tells the story of a rich man who gives a great banquet and he invites all of his friends, all the best people in society. And they end up telling him, I can't come. Look at it. They've already said they'll come at the beginning, but when he sends his slave out to get them, they say they can't come. They, in verse 6, 18, they made excuses. The first said, I've bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. And another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, I married a wife and I can't come. Now, which one of these is not a planned action where you could not already discern a conflict in your Google Calendar? If you bought a field, did you have to see it right at the moment of this planned dinner? When you bought oxen, did you have to see it? Did you not know this was going to happen? When you got married, did you not plan that ahead? Unless it's a shotgun wedding or something. I mean, I think it's planned ahead. So there would be no conflict here. There would be no last-minute excuses. But there are these last-minute excuses. Why would they do this? Why would they avoid this great banquet? Because the only reason you would do this is if in some way this host has caused dishonor and you don't want to be around him anymore. You don't want to honor him with your presence. This is a social snub of this host who previously thinks he's okay. He's in good standing. This is the honor game coming back to eat him alive. He's on top of the world. He can throw these big, rich parties. And all of a sudden, no one comes. And the opportunity that he had for gaining more honor and success for himself then turns into his demise. Because if he throws this party and no one comes, he's ostracized. He's a pariah. And so what does he do? He sends out his servant. And he says in verse 21, go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. And the servant said, sir, what you commanded has been done and still there's room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. And so what he does is he's come to the realization that he needs to put off this honor game because it has eaten him alive, and he accepts the only thing that is left, and that is family. The only people you invite to a party who can't repay you are family, because they're accepted. They're welcomed in with no thought for your own personal benefit. And so he finds family wherever he looks, and he's not content to do it just one time. He sends his servant out again to be sure that it's full, because he has completely adopted a different system and a different way of life. Now, up till this time, when Jesus has connected the social actions and status of these people with the final judgment, we've probably been tempted to think, oh, he's saying you'll get a greater reward if you humble yourself in this world. You'll get a greater reward at the judgment when if you invite those who can't repay you. But here, look at verse 24. He pulls a switcheroo on us here, okay? And he's going to show us that your entrance into the kingdom of God is not just enhanced by living in this way, it depends on it. Because I think we all agree, a redeemed heart and a redeemed conscience results in a redeemed life, don't we? What do we call it if you say you believe something and you don't act that way? You can say it out loud. It's called hypocrisy. It's not called conversion. Jesus is going to actually say, your entrance into the kingdom of God is dependent on a changed life, where you have exchanged the values of the world for the values of the kingdom of God. Now, at first glance in verse 24, you probably don't see it, because it just looks like the end of his story, where the master then says, I tell you, none of these men will be who were invited shall taste my banquet. But what you don't see unless you look at the Greek there, or if you have a footnote, is when he says, I tell you here, he's speaking in a plural you. I tell you all. But up until this time, the master has only spoken to this one servant. You go out into the highways and the hedges. You go out into the streets and byways. But here, it's as if Jesus, who is in character as the master, turns to those who are his audience and then speaks both as the master about the people who've rejected him at his banquet and as the Lord of the eschatological messianic banquet of the end times. And he says to them, no one who rejects my way will eat at my banquet. And he doesn't say, except a few. And he doesn't say, unless you're a really good guy otherwise. This is an all or nothing move. Reject the ways of the world as manifested in this honor and shame system and respect and success, and adopt the bottom up, upside down kingdom of God. So, whose table do we really want to eat at? Do we want to eat at the table of public success and respect? Do we want to eat at the table of the Lord of all eternity? This sounds like simplistic theology, doesn't it? I mean, of course, the answer is clear. What's not clear is that is being able to see how we've bought into this, how it's invaded our actions and our lifestyles and the ministries that we're involved in. There are many ways we can go when we're talking about how to revise our ministries and commit to it. And the only thing I can say is that what gives me hope is that there are people who have experience ahead of us who can say to us, I didn't see how I'd bought into this earlier. Or they can say to us, I can see how you're being challenged by the same system that I challenged earlier. Here's how you can go about it. And then people who are coming up, people in your generations, are going to be able to cross boundaries that your predecessors never thought of crossing. You're going to be able to see things more clearly in some ways. You're going to be able to see what held back the ministry of the church because they were seeking success rather than crossing lines into places no one would go. We have examples of this in our recent past. And if Baptists were to ever have a patron saint, I would want it to be Clarence Jordan. Have any of you ever heard of Clarence Jordan? Let me just tell you in 1 minute briefly about Clarence Jordan. Clarence Jordan actually graduated from Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville around the same time that W.A. Criswell did. And Clarence Jordan, from his very early ages, recognized that there was hypocrisy in those that he witnessed in the church. There were those who came to church and praised God for accepting them as they were, but then they ostracized other people and they mistreated other people who were different because it would have been dishonorable to accept those people. It would have been crossing lines that just aren't crossed. And Clarence Jordan decided from very early on he was not going to go down that same road. And he took on a prophetic ministry and created a place called Koinonia Farm, where he said in the 40s, in Georgia, in rural Georgia, we are going to have an integrated community focused on making a life for anyone who wants to come live together as a family. Churches weren't doing this. Parachurch ministries weren't doing this. But he said, we need to make a demonstration plot for the kingdom of God. This is going to be dishonorable. He knew it from the beginning. And he ended up getting ostracized and persecuted and shot at. But he stood firm for what he believed God would have him do, which was cross boundaries so that the kingdom of God truly could be shown. He valued one thing above all others, and that is the honor that God brings at the judgment for those who humble themselves, who are not going to play the game of self-aggrandizement, but are going to live a life and lead ministries that are truly honorable in God's eyes. So if I would just sum up in one sentence my dream for myself, for my family, for our churches and ministries, and invite you into something, it would be this: that those of us who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, who have been made new by his resurrection, would create communities that actually reflect the character, ministry of our Lord and the kingdom of God. So let me pray for us. Lord, you know my failings in all of these ways, how I value honor and respect and success, and how I see it in others and see it as a positive thing. Oh Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear through the mist and the fog of our own perception the true and clear word of the honor that only matters, that comes from you. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen.
Amen. First, join me in thanking Dr. Street for the message today. We appreciate that. Second, join me standing and making the commitment that we take the light of the gospel that is in us and leave without hypocrisy to actually live it out. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.